Mark 15, verse 42 to 47. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And so we consider this morning the burial of the Redeemer. The burial of the Redeemer. The Lord Jesus has died. His soul has gone to paradise. You remember that he announced, or rather declared, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit, I commend my spirit." And he had said to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And when he said to the thief, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise this day, today," he was referring, no doubt, to his soul, that reasonable soul he took to himself along with a real body at his incarnation. It is true that the Lord Jesus in his divinity was always in heaven, as in John 3 and verse 13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." That although he was the Son of Man, and in his humanity was at that time on earth, he says that the Son of Man is in heaven, that is, in his divinity, in his divine nature. But when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," he is no doubt referring to his human soul, which he committed into the hands of the Father. The Lord Jesus suffered the wrath of God upon sin in this world and on this side of the grave. As we saw at an earlier time, he suffered the second death before the first, and there is no ground therefore for any thought of the soul of Christ suffering after his physical death. Let us consider, first of all then, the reality of Christ's death confirmed. The reality of Christ's death confirmed. Verse 44 and 5. "And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." So we have Pilate's confirmation. He was surprised that he was dead so soon. Normally, crucifixion took a long time, much longer than this, before the victim died. And so sometimes, as a last act of barbarity to hasten the process, they broke the legs of the victim, so that he could no longer support his weight, and would, if the shock of the breaking of the legs didn't kill him, then he would be unable to breathe, and death would come. But Christ was already dead. Christ had suffered, you see, as none other. His suffering was so great that his body was overcome in a shorter space of time. Even the anticipation of that suffering in his soul of the wrath of God was so great that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we've seen, a strengthening angel was sent to support his body lest death should overtake him prematurely. That's in Luke 22:43. And so it ought to come as no surprise that his physical death came sooner than normal, because he had suffered immensely, far beyond what the other two, the thieves, had suffered who were crucified with him. And we have John's confirmation of this in John 19, which we read earlier on. John 19 and verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The fact that he was pierced rather than his legs broken meant that blood and water flowed from his side. And this is often generally regarded as indicating that his heart was ruptured. And it shows that he was dead. That he was dead. Before the spear was thrust in, he was dead. The centurion knew it. Pilate accepted it. Liberals sometimes deny it. They deny what the pagan Pilate and the centurion accepted because of their determination to reject the truth of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was dead. And the spear was thrust in his side, and the blood and the water flowed out. This blood and water does not need to be allegorized. Allegory is a device used by people who don't have anything to say about what the text really means. And so they make something out of it. They make an allegory where there is no allegory. There is no need for allegory. The blood and the water show that Christ was dead. And it meant that the scripture was fulfilled. Zechariah 12, verse 10, which we read, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. There the God-man, the shepherd of Israel, is pierced by Israel. And this is fulfilled supremely in the good shepherd, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced by Israel. And it prophesies of a day when the Spirit of God shall be poured out, and they shall look upon Christ who is pierced and shall mourn for him. When Israel shall be brought to repentance, not just to that temporary emotion of those who smote upon their breasts and returned, but that repentance and faith in the crucified Redeemer. But also Exodus 12:46 was fulfilled. Exodus 12:46, concerning the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. The Passover lamb, the bones were not to be broken. The Apostle Paul says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Lord Jesus, his bones were not broken, indicating, confirming that he was the Passover lamb, that lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, to which all the Passover lambs pointed in the Old Testament. Here was the reality, Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. But then also there is Psalm 34 and verse 20, which we sang a moment ago. Psalm 34, verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Is not this fulfilled also? Yes, we believe it is. You see, the verse is teaching God's providential care of his people, that he is able to preserve all their bones. It isn't that the godly may never suffer a broken bone. Obviously, that is the case. But only if the Lord will. He is able to preserve all their bones, to care for them, so that not one of their bones is broken, unless in his wisdom and grace he deems it to be for their good and for his glory. Now, the text is speaking of the righteous. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. And surely the Lord, in providence, in causing this scripture to be literally fulfilled in the Redeemer, he is making a preliminary declaration that here is the one who is righteous. Here is the seed of Abraham. Yes, the redeemed have an imputed righteousness, and in this world a partial imparted righteousness. But here is the Redeemer, the one who is the righteousness and the sanctification of his people. Here is the supreme seed of Abraham, the righteous one, and not a bone of his shall be broken. So God then is giving preliminary notice that Christ is righteous, that despite all that has been said by his enemies, he is righteous. The centurion has been constrained to say it. Truly this was a righteous man. And here God in providence, causing this scripture to be fulfilled, is saying he is righteous. He is the perfect Lamb of God. There is no blemish therein. And that he is the Holy One of God. That he is still the Father's well-beloved. The one in whom, in himself, he is well-pleased. Then secondly, let us notice Christ's burial as part of his humiliation. Christ's burial as part of his humiliation. His burial is not part of his active or conscious suffering, but it is part of his humiliation. Burial is the removal from sight of that which was once an adornment, but has ceased to be so. Our bodies are always mortal. But when death comes, when the soul is separated from the body is ready for corruption in its more advanced form. And so burial was part of Christ's humiliation. It was part of his state of humiliation. In Romans 6, the union between Christ and the believer is represented, and it is a union that entails crucifixion, death, burial and resurrection. And burial is bracketed, if you like, with crucifixion and death as part of Christ's humiliation. It has its negative analogy in the death of the old man, the sin-dominated man in the believer. And so it is put together with crucifixion and death as analogous to that which negatively happens in the soul of the elect of God. Whereas resurrection is the positive, and the analogy is the raising to newness of life. The reason we mention that is to show that burial is tied to crucifixion and death as part of the negative, part of the state of humiliation of the Redeemer, which has some analogy in the life of the Christian. But in this burial, this disposal of the body, there is providential restraint. You see, the purpose of God never allows Christ even for a time to be dishonored unnecessarily, because the Father loves the Son, so that all that Christ suffered and every aspect of his suffering and also of his humiliation has purpose in the plan of God. It has a reason. And so though Christ must be buried, his body must be buried, so that the reality of his death should be publicly declared, and also that he should identify with his people, whose bodies in all generations but the last go down to the grave. Yes, he must be buried, but there is restraint in that burial. His legs are not broken. His body is laid in a sepulchre that where never man laid. Because all of Christ's humiliation was necessary in the plan of God. There was nothing random, nothing reckless, nothing superfluous. So he was buried as part of his humiliation, but no more. But then thirdly, Christ dishonored by his friends. Christ dishonored by his friends. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Verse 46, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. Now we have the appearance of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. In Luke's Gospel, we're told a little more. Luke 23 and verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. But we read there that he did not consent. And yet in Mark's Gospel, 1464, we're told that all who were present at the council condemned the Lord Jesus. The conclusion then must be that Joseph was absent. But in John 19, we're told something else about him. John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he was a disciple in secret. But in our text there is progress. We're told that he went in boldly to seek the body of the Lord Jesus. He comes out in the open. And we're told that he was one who waited for the kingdom of God. He knew that the reign of God in the souls of men, in the hearts of men, would come, that there would be advance and progress, that the Spirit would be poured out and the fruit would appear in abundance. He waited for the messianic kingdom, when God and his Christ would be owned as he had not been before and acknowledged as never before. Now the burial was very respectful for Jesus the man. The burial was very respectful for Jesus the man. He brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. In merely human terms, it was a very respectful burial. They treated the body with great dignity and respect, and this was right. They treated this body as having a future, which was right. We should treat the body of the deceased as having a future and as belonging to God, and therefore not to be unnecessarily destroyed by us, by cremation. And they did these things. But there was no anticipation of fulfillment of Christ's words. Yes, they respected the human body of the Lord Jesus. But they made preliminary burial arrangements which they envisaged completing after the Sabbath, because the body was not to hang on the tree all night in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23 or verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is a curse of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So even the enemies, the Jews, wanted the body removed. But they wanted it removed and not hanging all night, much less on a Sabbath day, and a feast day Sabbath at that. But the disciples, or at least Joseph, they make this arrangement anticipating that after the Sabbath they will be able to do more. But what about the words of the Lord Jesus? Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Where are the disciples? Why is Joseph burying him in this fashion? Why did they anticipate further things to be done on the third day when the Sabbath was over? The enemies of the Lord Jesus remembered what he'd said. Matthew 27 and verse 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." His enemies remembered what he said. Why do his disciples not remember? Why are they behaving as though, yes, dignify the body with burial and preparations, but with no anticipation that this burial will be short term? Let us consider here. They loved much Jesus the man, but trusted little in Jesus Christ. They loved much Jesus the man, but they trusted little in Jesus Christ. They had much of natural affection, but they now forgot his priestly work. They treat the Lord Jesus in his burial as if his priestly work did not exist. His offering of himself as an atonement for sin and his rising again according to the scriptures. They treat it as non-existent, as if there were no meaning or purpose to his death, no anticipation of his resurrection. And for all their well-meaningness, they dishonor him. Even this remnant of the faithful, they dishonor him. You see, true love to Jesus must be the fruit of faith in him as the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be faith in him as the Lord Jesus Christ, as all that he has set forth to be. Sentimental feeling about the man is not the real Christian's love to Christ. The love of a Christian to the Lord Jesus is not a mere sentimental thing about the Jesus that he was taught about as a child, and he has a certain sentiment about this man that he was taught of and heard spoken of. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and his work. It is based upon the knowledge of who Christ was, what he did, what he has accomplished. And of this, Joseph at present had but little. He had but little. And he took less notice, it seems, of the word of the Lord Jesus than his enemies. But that's also a warning that knowledge is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. The enemies knew better, remembered better, recalled better, quoted better what the Lord Jesus had said. Ignorance is not a blessing, but knowledge is not enough. Neither sentimental attachment to the human Jesus, nor mere knowledge of what he did say and teach is enough. If all you have is a sentimental Jesus, or if all you have is biblical knowledge about the real Lord Jesus, neither of those things are enough. There must be biblical knowledge of who he was and what he really came to do and did accomplish on the cross of Calvary. And there must also, by the Spirit of God working in us, be a real trust and confidence in this Redeemer, this divine human Redeemer who bore the sin of many and who is now exalted to the right hand of God. Notice also the danger of concentrating only on the fruits of redemption applied rather than the accomplishment of it. Joseph of Arimathea, he anticipated the fruit of the kingdom of God. There would be great change in the hearts of men. But he didn't see clearly the connection between what he anticipated in terms of God's government being heartily owned in men and the advance of submission, of willing acknowledgement to God and to his Christ. He saw no clear connection between that anticipation and what had took place on Calvary. He jumped the gun. He was waiting for the effects of Christ's death, but didn't recognize clearly that they would be the effects of Christ's death and resurrection. And this weakness, followed through, leads to utter liberalism. When Christ's redeeming work as the sin bearer and the triumphant Redeemer who has borne the wrath of God is denied in its nature or made vague and undefined by confusion, and all the emphasis is on the changing of lives and the atoning death of Christ is ignored or blurred, then you have liberalism. You have liberal Christianity, which is not Christianity. Liberals who don't believe the word of God can talk about people's lives being changed, lives being transformed. They have a desire for a better world and for changed people. And they can talk about an experience of God, but without any real interest in what Christ did or accomplished on Calvary. And that is futile liberalism. Sometimes now it's become fashionable even to use biblical language like being born again to describe any and every claimed religious sudden experience or change, but without reference to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his death and resurrection as a bearing of the guilt of sin. The only real, lasting change, which is a true part of the advance of the kingdom of grace, is that new birth which is the fruit of Christ's death as he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And that saving change which takes place in the hearts of those for whom Christ died is one which brings about faith in Christ crucified and risen from the dead as the one who has borne the wages of sin in full. So then, any talk of dynamic church growth, of people's lives being transformed, of a wonderful experience of the Spirit of God, which is divorced from faith in the Redeemer as the sin bearer, is worth absolutely nothing. And we need to be aware of that. Because today, liberalism has taken on evangelical vocabulary. Liberalism didn't used to talk about people being changed and having experiences. Liberalism was a dull, dreary academic affair, but now it does talk about these things. But the question, if someone has had a religious experience, has it caused them to think on Christ, to trust Christ as the one who bore the wrath of God which their sins justly deserve? But in the case of Joseph and others, their weakness did not develop, but the opposite. Of course it did. Joseph was a weak believer, but he was a real one. So of course it didn't get worse, it got better. His understanding increased, the disciples, their grasp of things after Pentecost, it advanced and increased, and they understood and they delighted in and they rejoiced in the Redeemer who had accomplished such great things for them on the cross, bearing the guilt of sin. And shouldn't we expect it to be so? When there is saving grace in the soul, will there not be progress? Is it so with you? Is there progress? Have you been born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ to deliver you from the just wrath of God that you deserve? If so, is there progress? Is your awareness of Christ and what he has done on the cross, is it increasing? Is your faith increasing? Is your desire to know the Word of God increasing so that you can follow the Word of God more? Or are things just stationary, motionless? You see, these things I've spoken of are signs of life. And if there are no signs of life, is it not because there is no life? There's no life of God in your soul. And so you have no desire for Christ, to explore the greatness of Christ and of his redeeming work, to know his word, to follow his word. If there's no such desire within you, it's because you are still dead in your sins. But if there is, however feeble, a desire after Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to know his word and to follow it, it's because God has begun a good work in you, like he had in Joseph of Arimathea. And he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.